Tonight, let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we're going to be looking at the issue of praying in an unknown tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 19. And after the service this morning, Phil told me that he could tell that I wasn't quite up to speed because I said the scripture reading this morning was from Hebrews 11 instead of 12. So tonight I got it right. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And thus far we have the reading of God's Word for this evening, and may the Holy Spirit also bless it to our edification. Now, the scripture reading that we just read tonight focuses on one specific use of the gift of tongues, which I think is probably its main use, and that is praying in tongues. But here we immediately ask ourselves a question, that is, why would anyone pray in a language that was unknown to the congregation? If the people in the church speak Greek, for example, as they did in Corinth, why would anyone pray in, say, Aramaic or Latin or some other language like that? Now, the whole idea that anybody would do that just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, unless, of course, that prayer is at some point translated into the language that the people understand. But even that leaves another question unanswered, and that is, why did the Corinthians pray in tongues at all? If those who prayed in tongues had to translate their prayers into the language of the people, then why didn't they just pray in the language of the people to start with? That seems like an obvious question here. It would have saved time because you wouldn't have had to pray and then repeat the prayer in a different language. And it would also have been a lot less confusing for any visitors who might have come into the church and wonder why they pray in an unknown tongue and then have to translate it just so that they can hear it. And I suspect it was probably questions like these that moved Calvin to regard this practice in Corinth of praying in tongues as an abuse of spiritual gifts. Now, as far as our text tonight, Paul doesn't actually answer the question for us, why the Corinthians prayed in tongues at all. He does answer this later, and we'll get to it in subsequent messages. And when we do, I think you'll find there that the answer is really critical for understanding this whole issue and what's going on in Corinth. And I'm not going to say too much about that tonight. I want you to look it up and see if you can figure out where I'm going to go with this. But tonight we just want to look at these verses that are before us here in 1 Corinthians 14. And I want us to begin with the first two verses, verses 13 and 14. Look at what Paul wrote there. He says, "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And we read these two verses and say, what's going on here? What exactly is the point? And especially when we read it in the King James, it sounds like what's maybe happening here is that somebody is preaching in an unknown tongue. And since nobody in the church, apparently including even the preacher, knew what was being said, the sermon would immediately be followed with a prayer for somebody to be able to translate it. But I think there are a couple of problems looking at these verses that way. One problem is something that we've already looked at, and that's in verse 5, where Paul seems to suggest that the very same person who speaks in tongues should also be able to interpret or translate those tongues. And I would say that that is probably the norm for what's going on here. It's not exclusively the practice, though, because if you look subsequently in verses 27 and 28, you see that Paul also gives room for others to translate what a person says when he speaks in tongues. In any case, my point is that this idea that somebody's going to be preaching in the church or doing anything in the church in an unknown tongue without a translator present is something that shouldn't happen. It should be very infrequent at the best. But there's another problem here too. And this problem is actually grammatical. It has to do with the very last few words of verse 13. Where Paul says, that he may interpret. We could easily misunderstand those words as giving us the content of the prayer. That is, let him that speaks in tongues pray, and what he prays for is that interpreter might come up. But that's not really what we have here. This is really a purpose clause in the Greek, and the idea is that the person is going to pray that he may interpret after it's done. And so it's a very different situation here. And that would be the common understanding of this particular construction in the Greek. And so I think there's really a much better way to look at this. Instead of these verses talking about a preacher preaching in a foreign language, they're talking instead about someone who would pray in an unknown language. He prays with the intent that he's eventually going to translate that prayer into the language of the people so that they might be edified by it. And Paul actually addresses this a little more clearly in verse 14. Because here he says that a person who prays in an unknown language without interpreting it for the people only edifies himself. And because he prays and only edifies himself, his prayer bears no fruit. Now, unfortunately, Pentecostals love this particular verse because they like to distinguish between a person's spirit, which according to Paul prays, and his understanding or his mind, which is unfruitful in prayer. And so they often say that or interpret this to mean that the fact that a person's understanding is unfruitful means that he doesn't know what he prayed for. But I think that idea that a person can pray without knowing what he prayed for is ridiculous. The truth is, if a person doesn't know what he prayed for, then he hasn't prayed at all. That's not a prayer. And I think it's really as simple as that. And further, the Bible doesn't really allow us to separate the mind from the spirit, because thinking or understanding is what a spirit does. There are plenty of verses in Scripture that we could use to establish this fact. But thankfully, by God's mercy to us, He's already given us one in the very epistle that we're looking at. It's in chapter 2, verse 11. Because Paul is very careful about what he says there. He says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" And so he tells us very clearly here that it's the spirit of the man who knows the things of the man. That is, the spirit thinks. So what we call the mind or the understanding then is a function of the spirit. So when we look at it this way, here's what we have in verse 14. Paul says, "If a person prays in an unknown tongue and doesn't translate it for the congregation, then he alone benefits from it. His spirit prays, but no one else's spirit prays. And because there's no shared content to the prayer, what that person prays for cannot bear fruit in the congregation. No one else benefits from it. No one else is blessed by it. That prayer cannot bring comfort to anyone. It cannot console anyone. It cannot encourage anyone because nobody knows what was prayed for." Or to put it in the terms that we used this morning, the person's prayer becomes a means of grace only to himself and to no one else. Now, here at Covenant Reformed, of course, we believe that the miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues, have ceased to function. They ceased with the death of the last apostle, somewhere around A.D. 70. And so we don't pray in tongues, we don't interpret tongues. But there's still something in these first couple of verses that we need to learn. And that is that if we want our prayers to edify others in the body of Christ, then we have to let them know that we're praying for them. We have to let people know that we're interested in them, that we're upholding them before the throne of God's grace. And when God mercifully answers our prayers, we need to praise God openly for those answers. And on the other side of the coin, if we ourselves need prayer, we have to ask others to pray for us. The point is, we should not be keeping the blessings of prayer to ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean that when we ask others in the church to pray for us, that we have to give all the gory details of what's going on in our lives. Oftentimes, it's enough just to say, "Brother or sister in Christ, I have something I'm struggling with. I have a need. I'm going through a really hard time. I want you to pray for me. I'm asking you to uphold me before God's throne of grace." But you see, when we don't tell others that we're praying for them, and when we fail to ask others to pray for us, we rob them of the opportunity to have fruit in their own lives. And that's exactly what Paul says we need to avoid. We need to give our brothers and sisters that opportunity. And Paul continues this thought in the verses that follow. Look at verse 15, for example. He says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." That is, when we pray with the Spirit, we are inescapably praying with the understanding. Because, as we saw earlier, the two can't be separated, with understanding being a function of the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying in verse 15 is there is no other possibility. And that's his point here. We can't have one without the other. And that principle that applies to singing or to praying also applies to singing. Singing with the Spirit is also singing with the understanding. But then what happens when we pray or sing in the Spirit And we ourselves perhaps understand what we're praying and singing and are indeed blessed by it. But yet others don't know what we're praying for and singing because we're using a language that they don't know. Well, that's what was going on in Corinth. And so verses 16 and 17 address that. And Paul is very specific about what he says here. He says, "Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." Now here, Paul is actually drawing upon the common practices of his day. And there are some distinctions that are interesting. When people went to the temple, for example, and they participated in various activities there, public prayer was concluded with the worshipers saying something like, "Praise to the name of his lordly kingdom forever and ever." It was kind of a long response to the prayers that had been made. But the customs at the synagogues that were scattered all throughout the land, all throughout the ancient world, were a lot simpler than that. When the prayer ended, the worshipers would simply express their agreement with the content of the prayer by saying Amen at the end of the prayer. But if the people can't understand the prayer, how could they possibly know when the prayer ends? And if they can't tell when the prayer ends, how can they add their amen to it? And so by not translating their prayers, the Corinthians were effectively preventing their own members from participating fully in the service. And Calvin takes note of that. He puts it this way. He says, "For there is no fellowship in prayer unless when all with one mind unite in the same desires." Now, I don't think Paul's point in verses 16 and 17 is to insist that we all have to say amen verbally at the end of public prayers. To the contrary, I think he kind of assumes that that's what we're going to do. But I think his purpose here is simply to emphasize how much we miss out on when we can't understand the prayers, when we can't fully participate in them. And in Corinth in particular, there was no reason why this had to happen this way, except, as we've seen before, that those with some of these miraculous gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, thought that their gifts were so special that they not only trumped all the other spiritual gifts, but also trumped the growth of the congregation as a whole in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the example that Paul gave us here in our text, I think, is especially helpful. It's all about blessing and thanksgiving. What's more comforting and encouraging than lifting up our voices together to bless and praise God for the mercies that He's shown to our congregation? Whether it's to individuals in our congregation or to our congregation as a whole. What's more of a comfort than any of that? As you see, it always reminds us that God hears our prayers. He takes note of the things that concern us day in and day out. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son, who died for our sins, He also satisfies all of our needs, both our bodily needs as well as our spiritual needs. And that testifies constantly to us of His fatherly love and compassion. It reassures us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that nothing in this world can ever separate us from His love. But we miss all of that when we can't understand the prayer and when we can't say amen at the end of the prayer. We miss the opportunity to rejoice with others when God chooses to honor them in some way. Now, our text for today concludes with Paul talking about methods of communication in verses 18 and 19. And what he says here is instructive in a lot of different ways. And we have to keep in mind that he's still talking about speaking in tongues, but he's not speaking from the perspective of sour grapes. And he makes that clear because he tells us right out at the very beginning that he had the gift of tongues. In fact, in verse 18, he uses the plural word for tongues, which suggests either that he had spoken in tongues on multiple occasions or that he had spoken in all kinds of different languages at times, maybe both. But either way, he makes it clear to the Corinthians that he had more experience with this phenomenon of speaking in tongues than any one of them did. But he also tells them that all communication is not equal. For example, singing conveys a lot more information than instrumental music. As important as instrumental music is, because in singing we have words that we can understand. That's not present in instrumental music. And as far as art goes, Rembrandt's paintings are far superior to Picasso's. And just about anything is better than cubism and stuff like that. Bible commentaries are more enlightening than novels are. They're a much better form of communication. And so it simply isn't true, as we commonly hear, that one picture is worth a thousand words. That's not accurate. I would say that the Heidelberg Catechism is worth far more than all the pictures and paintings in all the great museums of the world. And this reminds our parents to do something with their kids. That is, yes, take pictures of your kids as they're growing up so you can remember what they look like. But far more important than that, write down what they do and say. And do it in a permanent book, not on Facebook, so that you can always access it and reflect on different things that your kids did when they were little. Because otherwise, you're going to forget most of it. And more importantly, and more closer to our text today, I think that Calvin was right when he suggested in his Institutes that the highest form of communication is prayer and praise. After all, why did God give human beings the gift of language to begin with? Was it so that we could discuss things like mathematics and physics and art? No, it was so that we could communicate with Him. It was so that He could talk to us, give us His Word, and we could respond to Him in prayer and praise. Now, it's important also to use language in all these other areas. I'm not saying not to use language, but I think we always have to keep in mind that the primary reason why we have tongues and why we have language is to go before our God and to praise Him and to confess our absolute dependence upon Him for His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And in our text, Paul kind of reflects upon this a little bit. He makes a very interesting point in verse 19 when he says that he would rather speak five words with understanding so that he can teach others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And he's telling us here that God had given him a specific purpose in the church. And that purpose was to preach Jesus Christ clearly and accurately. It was not to impress others with extraordinary abilities as if he was some kind of circus performer. And so even though Paul could and apparently did speak in tongues on occasion, he tells the Corinthians that that is not something that he did regularly. It's not what he chooses to do, because it's not the best way to draw sinners to Jesus Christ. Paul would rather have spoken five words. Of course, that's just kind of a figure of speech for a few words that his hearers could understand, that is in their own language than 1,000 words in a language that they didn't know. And I think that fact alone must also drive Pentecostals crazy, because they put so much emphasis on this gift of speaking in tongues. But for us in the Reformed Church, it gives us tremendous joy, because we stress the clarity of Scripture, the reasonableness of the faith, the intelligibility of God's Word. God made Himself known to us. That's something to rejoice in. That's not something to hide. God has given us His Word in understandable human languages. And that Word has been translated from the original Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament into just about every language on the face of the earth. The Wycliffe translators have done a tremendous job over the last 50 or 60 years or so at getting the Word of God, at least parts of it, into the languages of different nations all around the world. And these translations are understandable. They can be used to teach others about the glory of God and the great salvation that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They can be used to remind us to express our gratitude to the Lord for the great mercy that He's shown to us. But you see, as long as the Word of God, in either an audible form or written form, is in a language that no one understands, it can yield none of these benefits to us. It's just a book that has no meaning. Now, as you can see from all of this, Paul hasn't addressed the questions that we started with fully. What benefit was there to praying in an unknown tongue, even if the person who prayed it also translated it? And why wouldn't he have just prayed in the language of the people to start with? Now, these questions come to mind very easily, don't they? I mean, as soon as we read the text, we think about them. And I think we have to assume that Paul thought that the Corinthians were going to think about them too, that they were going to answer them in their own minds, that they were going to realize that the whole problem here in Corinth was not the gifts themselves, but it was the misuse of the gifts. The misuse of the gifts of tongues, but not just the gift of tongues, the misuse of all the spiritual gifts. And why were they misused? It was because they were being used to glorify individuals rather than to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see more of what Paul has to say about this as we make our way through the rest of the chapter. But tonight I want you to think about this. Even the misuse of gifts can be instructive to us. Here it reminds us of the purpose of human language, which is to speak with the Lord. It helps us focus our attention upon the ministry of the gospel, which is the primary message that God has given to us, calling sinners to faith in Jesus Christ and to repentance before God. And that message has to be spoken plainly and clearly. It has to be spoken in a language that people understand. And just to kind of detour from my notes, Oz Guinness wrote a book a number of years ago in which he questioned whether or not a lot of churches today can do that, because we've got our own kind of lingo that goes on in the church here. When we get out into our neighborhoods, we can't talk in a language that people down the street understand. And I think that's especially a problem in the Reformed Church. We've got our own vocabulary and our own way of expressing things, and we need to learn to express things in a way that people can understand. And so as a Church of Jesus Christ, that's really what we need to focus on. Why do we have human language, and what are we to say with the human language that God has given to us? And I think our text tonight gives us some minor direction in that on those questions. Amen.